So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading just the first verse. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And may the Lord bless these words to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, as we look at this opening verse to this prayer, this magnificent prayer, may you help us put it into perspective. May we see the imagery that John creates for us, and may we understand what it means when Jesus says, "Glorify the Son," and that the Son would glorify you. May we take that with us, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was late on Sunday afternoon. Not Sunday afternoon, but Sunday morning. And Kay and I were sitting outside our little hut overlooking a vast savanna. And a savanna is just a flat plain. It's not forested, but it's a flat area that is often associated with a body of water, and the particular body of water that this savanna was associated with was the Luangwa Valley River. It ran right through the middle of it, and the savanna had apparently been created sometime when it had flooded, and now it was covered with lush foliage and all kinds of wildlife. And we were sitting there as we prepared to have a worship service on that particular day. We were with Palmer Robertson, his wife Joanna, and their, at that time, one infant and one toddler son. We were on safari in the most pristine park you could possibly imagine. It was an absolutely picture-perfect day. It was just the right temperature, a little bit warmer than it is today. It was a beautiful, vibrant, radiant sky filled with puffy, lazy clouds just kind of wandering around there. And we were just beginning this to worship. We had sung a hymn, and we were preparing to hear a message from Dr. Robertson, and we looked out over that savanna, over that open expanse, and brothers and sisters, the sight was one I will never forget. It was loaded with the beauty of God's creation. There was a herd of elephants over on this side, and there were giraffes over here eating the acacia bushes. There were hordes of monkeys everywhere. There was every kind of imaginable antelope. There were birds of all description. And the sound, oh my goodness, it was glorious. We couldn't actually see, but over in the Luangwa Valley, now that's in Zambia, in Africa, in the Luangwa River, we could hear the hippopotami, and they have very loud voices as they would cry out. The elephants would blow their trumpets. The birds, my goodness, it was a symphony of sound that the birds were putting on, and every now and then we would hear a lion or a lioness roar. And as we were sitting there in that cathedral of God's creation, and we were worshiping him just before Dr. Robertson brought us a little bit of a devotion, there was a Scottish missionary, I've forgotten his name, but he was stationed nearby, and he joined us for that little worship service. And before the message, he took out his Bible, and in the deepest Scottish brogue, he read the 104th Psalm, which started like this. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, and he makes the clouds his chariots. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his minister." And he went ahead and he read all the way through that beautiful psalm, part of which we included in our responsive reading earlier. And as he was reading, the sun dipped behind one of those clouds just momentarily, and then it came out in all of its glory and literally wrapped the world before us in the splendor of the majesty of God. And I remember as we watched over that scene and the amazing scene on that savannah, I remember thinking to myself, this is the way God intended it. This is the way that the world was supposed to be. Now, I know that down on the savannah, it was the survival of the fittest. But here we were worshiping God, bringing glory to Him. Here we were, He wasn't walking in the midst of us, but His Word was there and His Spirit was there. And spread out before us was the glory of His creation. Truly, brothers and sisters, we were wrapped in the splendor of His majesty. And the reason I'm bringing that out is because that's what Jesus is going to talk about this morning. He is going to talk as He begins this great prayer and launches into it. He is going to discuss the glorifying of God. And we're going to see that that means to wrap Him in the splendor of His majesty and how He also is glorified in what He is going to do. And brothers and sisters, ultimately, how we also are glorified in Him. It's a marvelous and a wonderful prayer. Quite often it's called the high priestly prayer, and the reason for that is because so much of it is going to be spent praying for His disciples, for their well-being, for the church, and of Jesus in His mediatorial role between God the Father and His disciples. So it's very much priestly functions that are going to be part of that. Some people don't like the high priestly prayer designation. They want to call it the prayer of consecration, as Jesus consecrates Himself for the sacrifice that He is about to make. But I see no reason not to see it as the high priestly prayer like that, because it speaks of the basis of the underlying themes of that prayer. Now, it's divided into basically three parts. The first five verses, Jesus, He seems to pray for Himself. We're going to make it clear later on. He's really not just praying for Himself. He's praying for the glory of God as well. But then in the 6th through the 19th verses, He's going to pray for His disciples. And then ultimately in the 20th through the 26th verses, He's going to pray for us. Now, if you were here on New Year's Eve, you know that we wrapped up the upper room discourse on that evening, and now this follows right behind it. And since we're going to bring some of that discourse into our study of the prayer, I'm just going to go ahead and jump into this first verse. We're only going to deal with this one verse because John is going to set the scene for us first. Then Jesus is going to give the address of the prayer. And finally, He is going to launch into this subject of glory and glorifying His Father and being glorified Himself. So let's take a look at those parts. First of all, John's setting the scene for us. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven. Well, obviously, these words are the discourse. And we've talked about that before, how this follows immediately after the discourse that He gave. And so, therefore, many of the themes that Jesus covered in that discourse are going to be the themes that He prays about now. I really like the way that Spurgeon sees this. He says that basically this is the prayer at the end of the sermon. He sees the discourse. He says Jesus preached one of the great sermons of His career, of His ministry. And you always give a prayer at the end of the sermon for illumination on what has been said. And in a way, that's exactly what Jesus is going to do here, is to pray that the disciples and we as well would be illuminated and understand the great discourse that He has just given. But He says that when the words were spoken, He lifted up His eyes to heaven. We are so beholden to John. One of the characteristics of John's gospel is that he gives us all these details that are eyewitness details. They're the kind of details that put us there. So I want you to imagine this as we launch into this prayer. Jesus lifted up His eyes to heaven. Now, isn't that interesting that Jesus would lift up His eyes when He prayed instead of closing his eyes as we tend to do. Well, that's a very Hebrew Old Testament thing to do. The phrase to lift up your eyes means to focus and to look upon something, to behold something. For instance, when Isaac first saw Rebekah coming to him, he lifted up his eyes to behold her, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes to behold Isaac, and boom, there were sparks. They fell immediately in love. And so Jesus, when he prays, he doesn't close his eyes. He lifts them up and looks to the Father. Where do you think we got the tradition to close our eyes when we pray? Well, actually, you won't find that in Scripture. And usually in Scripture, when it defines people praying, like Psalm 123, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." So this is a tradition that we do, and I think obviously we do it because we're trying to shut the world out. We're trying to focus in on the Father and remove the distractions that are in this world. I mean, when I pray here, or I pray usually with people, I close my eyes out of reference. But when I pray at home, I don't close my eyes. My eyes are open. In fact, a lot of the time I'm walking around and I'd bump into things if I didn't have my eyes open. And Jesus prayed with his eyes open because he was focused on heaven. Now, we think of heaven being that way, being up. You know, we know that we live in a ball now, so it's really out. But I think more than anything, when we lift our eyes to heaven, we're lifting our eyes above this world, this wicked and evil and fallen world that Jesus has just said in the 33rd verse that I have conquered, I have overcome, I have vanquished this world. Well, he's looking above and beyond that world. He is focused on his Father. And that's a great image for us to see as he lifts his eyes up and is in total, complete concentration on beholding his Father. And that's the very thing that he says next. Well, he says next that in his address, and I want you to notice this address just a little bit. He says, "Father, the hour has come." Notice, first of all, that Jesus addresses God as Father, not our Father. I mean, this was radical in a Hebrew context. This is simply not done. This is one of the reasons that they accused him of blasphemy and wanted to kill him, because nobody referred to God as Father. I mean, at the very least, refer to him as our Father, because then you can be talking in a covenantal sense. But to refer to God as Father was a degree of intimacy and personalness that you just weren't supposed to take with God. Now, the Hebrews had, I think, artificially driven a wedge in between God and themselves. I mean, it was born out of reverence. And after all, God says, "I am holy, and don't touch the bottom of the mountain or else you'll die." I mean, God is the one who first of all set himself apart. But I think that the Jews had taken it to extremes. They wouldn't speak his name. They wouldn't write it with vowels. Every time they did, they'd have to take a shower, you know, and change clothes. I mean, they had taken it to an extreme. Now, here Jesus comes along, and he doesn't say, one whose name we won't mention. He refers to him as Father. Now, that brings out a very important and interesting point about this prayer in general, and that is, this is not an exemplary prayer. This is not a prayer given to us as an example of how we should pray. Now, not that there are not parts of this prayer that are truly exemplary. Like, for instance, he prays for his disciples. He prays for others than himself. He prays for the glory of God to be achieved. I mean, there are a lot of good things that are in this. But this is a peculiar prayer. When Jesus taught us how to pray, that's why I kind of joked earlier when I said that we're now, because we had recited the Lord's Prayer earlier, what is known as the Lord's Prayer, I said, now we're going to look at the real Lord's Prayer. Because actually, when Jesus gave us that prayer in the 6th chapter of Matthew, he was teaching us how to pray. And he said, this is how you pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." But now, Jesus is not teaching us how to pray. Jesus is praying. And in that, brothers and sisters, we get a window into the relationship between the Son and the Father. Jesus was always running away to talk to his Father in prayer. And here we have a window into how he would do that. You see, when we pray, when Jesus taught us to pray, he told us to say things like, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." You won't hear Jesus confessing his sins, which we are called to do. You won't see Jesus asking forgiveness for his sins in his prayers, because he didn't need to. He didn't sin. He doesn't need to confess, and he doesn't need to ask for forgiveness. That's what he was teaching us to do. So this is a very interesting, non-exemplary prayer that we can see his special, intimate relationship with the Father. Now, as we go deeper into the prayer, I will point out things that because of his cross work, because of what he is about to do, he gives us the right, as Paul says, to refer to God as Abba, Father. Now, we can call him Father, but the only reason that we can do that, the only reason we have access to the Father ourselves, is through Jesus and in the name of Jesus and because of the cross work of Jesus. It's all because of Jesus that we can call Father, the God of creation, Father. But Jesus had a one-only relationship with his Father, and that's why he refers to him as Father. Now, I think I should also say something about the circumstances that Jesus was in when he addresses this prayer in that personal, intimate way. Father, you're going to see that all through this, there's the depth of reverence, there's a tenderness, there's an obvious love behind the way he addresses his Father. But we need to keep that in the perspective of his circumstances, because after all, go back to the 32nd verse, the time is coming and is now here that all of you will scatter, each to his own home, talking to his disciples. I mean, just after this prayer, that's what they're going to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows that he is facing the cross, and he knows that at the height of that his Father is going to pour his wrath down upon him for sins he didn't commit. All of that he knows. Now, he looks through that in that prayer. You're not going to get a hint of that in this prayer. In fact, you're going to pick up more of what he said at the end of verse 33 when he said, "In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome, conquered, vanquished this world." All the way through this prayer, there's going to be this undertone, this underlying thought of victory, the triumph that he has in his Father. And brothers and sisters, I think there are valuable lessons for us. This is one of the things we can learn from this prayer, that Jesus looked through his circumstances to the relationship that he had with his Father. And brothers and sisters, we don't do that. I'm just like you. When we run into trouble, when something goes wrong in our life, when something gets turned upside down, it's like we hit a brick wall. It's like everything we know about God just flows out of us. That's what's going to happen to the disciples later on tonight. We can't see through the problem, through the trouble. We forget that God is always with us. Jesus didn't. He said it in the 32nd verse. My Father is always with me, even in a sense, he's still with him as he turns his wrath upon him at the cross. In a sense, I said. But nonetheless, Jesus always recognized the presence of his Father. So what do you think about someone, and I'm going to use myself here, because I'm going to use a word that I don't want to use with you, even though I know you do it too. What do you think about someone who knows that? What do you think about someone who knows that God is all-powerful and sovereign, doesn't do random? What do you think about someone who knows that God is always with me because Jesus is always with me? What do you think about a person who forgets entirely and actually turns from God when trouble happens, shakes his fist sometimes at God, questions him, "Why did you do this to me?" and then tries to fix it on his own? Well, there's one word that comes to mind. And it's a word we teach our children not to use. That's just plain stupid. I'm sorry. That's the reason I'm not saying it of you, although I know you do it. I'm not going to call you stupid. I'll call myself stupid. That's just ridiculous to have that knowledge and to not utilize the privilege that we have in prayer with our Father. Jesus utilized that privilege. He knew it. He always looked through the problems that were coming. Well, anyway, after he addresses his Father as Father, he says, Father, the hour has come. That eschatological hour that we have talked so much about and has been so much a part of John's gospel. All through the gospel, that phrase, the hour, has been brought before us. Back in the second chapter, right at the beginning, when his mother wanted him to fix the problem at the wedding of Cana, what did Jesus say? My hour has not yet come. What happened in the seventh chapter when his brothers wanted him to go to the Feast of Booths? My hour has not yet come. When they tried to stone him, when they tried to throw him off of the cliff in Nazareth, when they tried to destroy him in multiple ways, you would read in the Gospels, his hour had not yet come, so they couldn't touch him. Well, starting in the 12th chapter, you know that the hour is upon us. Now, Jesus has talked about that hour in a variety of ways. It's not one thing. It's not one event. You see, when Jesus talks about the hour is upon us, the hour has come, he's talking about the providence of God, God's providential work in his world. Because just as Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a time for everything. Everything in heaven and on earth, every matter has its appointed time. And so Jesus is saying that appointed time, actually that time that was determined before the foundations of the world, has come for this eschatological event. Now, if you were here on New Year's Eve, you know that that phrase has taken on different context in this discourse. I mean, everywhere from talking about the end of the teaching, the beginning of the in-between time for the disciples when they were going to go into their trials, to the crucifixion, to the Pentecost, and even beyond Pentecost into the age to come in which we live. All of that has been wrapped up in the hour. So it's not one event. But for our purposes this morning, we are going to include or collapse into this hour the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coronation of Jesus Christ. Because it is in these, in this hour, when he says, Father, glorify your Son, these are the events that are in the foreground. This hour, brothers and sisters, is the most significant hour or time that has ever occurred in human history. Everything that happened before this hour points forward to it. Everything that has happened since this hour points back to it. It is the single most important hour, again, eschatological hour, that has ever existed in human history. Once again, it was decided from all eternity past that this hour would occur. But it accomplishes or it explains so much. It explains what God meant back in Genesis 3:15 when he said that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the serpent will bite his heel. It explains what that means. It explains what God meant when he told Noah that I'm not going to destroy the world again this way. That springtime and harvest is going to be allowed to continue until I bring the ultimate solution for sin. He's talking about this time. When God made that covenant with Abraham and split the carcasses, and then two images of God walked through those bloody carcasses, that is pointing forward to this hour. When Moses got the the command for the Passover, and then later all the events of the Exodus and going to the Red Sea and having the armies of Pharaoh behind them, and then the Red Sea parting. All of that's pointing forward to this hour. It's all a typological view of salvation, because it's evil that's going to be destroyed walking through the waters. Evil is destroyed behind them, and a brand new world is waiting on the other side. All of that is pointing to this hour. It explains the sacrificial system. It explains the way the tabernacle was laid out and the temples of Solomon and Herod were laid out. Why there was a place for cleansing. Why there was an altar of sacrifice. Why there was the showbread table. I am the bread of life. Why there was the menorah. I am the light of the world. Why there was the altar of incense. That very prayer that we're seeing now is represented there. And of course, the Holy of Holies entering back into relationship with God. All of that is made clear by this hour. All of what the prophets saw. Peter told us in his first book that the prophets of old desired deeply to know the inner workings of this hour and what was going on. He even said that the angels in heaven had a holy curiosity about this hour. It is the hour that explains David's lineage. It is the hour that explains Daniel's 70-week prophecy. It is the hour that explains Isaiah's 53rd chapter. It is the hour that explains Zechariah. I mean, it explains all of those Old Testament prophecies and typologies, all coming to a head in this hour. And now, brothers and sisters, the hour has come, as Jesus says. Well, now that he has addressed the Lord, he gets into the sort of the meat and potatoes of this opening verse when he says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And immediately, and we've talked about this before, but it doesn't make it any less confusing. Immediately, we are faced with the paradox of how on earth does a cross bring Jesus glory? I mean, if we look at it from a human perspective, it can't. It's impossible. A good man who did many good things is unjustly killed torturously in a grisly death. Where's the glory in that? And in fact, where's the glory in his Father who allows his Son to be tortured in that way? So if we look at it from a human perspective, we're not going to see the glory. But if we look at it as the quintessential hour of all history, if we look at it as the time that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity past set aside as the hour that would reconcile the rift between God and man, we can see it as being of great glory. And that's what I want to do now, is I want to, first of all, take the Son, because that's the first part of it. Jesus makes a request, glorify your Son. And then he explains why he made that request, that the Son may glorify the Father. So I want to take, first of all, and I want to ask the question, how is it possible that Jesus was glorified in this hour? Well, I think the best thing to do to start is to describe what we mean by glorify. When Jesus says, glorify the Son, what exactly is he talking about? Well, glorify is a verb, and glorify simply means to add or ascribe glory. Okay? Doesn't help you much. Glory is a noun, and glory is simply a noun that means weight. But what we talk about when we talk about adding glory or ascribing glory, we talk about value or virtue or majesty or significance or greatness. All of that is wrapped up in what the idea of glory, to give more weight to someone in that sense. That's what glory is. To glorify is to add that glory. Now, like so many words, both in English and other languages, there are multiple ways that that word is actually used in Scripture. There's basically two that I want to focus on. First of all, it can be a word that talks of changing someone's opinion about someone or something else by pointing out their virtues. If you didn't know my wife, Kay, and I wanted you to have a good opinion of her, I would glorify her. I would talk about all her positive things, and in an effort to alter or impact your opinion of her, that's what it means by glorifying. But that's not the way it is used here. The way that it is used here, if you go into the Greek dictionary, especially when we're talking about glorifying God or bringing or adding or ascribing glory to Him, the idea of glorify means to clothe in splendor, to clothe or robe or wrap in splendor. That's when we glorify God. That's what we're doing, is wrapping Him in the splendor of His majesty and the splendor of His holiness. All that is God, all that defines Him, all that separates Him from us, infinite goodness, infinite love, infinite patience, infinite mercy, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His eternality, His infinity, all of this, His justice, His holiness, all of that wrapped together is the splendor that is God. If you can imagine the most shimmering, expensive, glorious garment that you can, made out of golden thread, interwoven with platinum and silver, and covered with diamonds and rubies and emeralds. It literally shimmered. And if you can imagine taking that beautiful robe and wrapping yourself in it, that's the idea of glorify, to glorify God in something that is infinitely more shimmering and glorious than anything we could produce, to wrap Him in His own majesty, in His own holiness. So when Jesus says, "Father, glorify Your Son," He's saying, "Father, wrap me in Your splendor. Clothe me in Your splendor." Well, that's a beautiful, I think, definition of what it means, but it doesn't help us much, does it? How is Jesus wrapped in splendor at the crucifixion? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to share some things with you that I think that really truthfully are the glorifying of Christ. And when He says glorify to His Father, glorify Your Son. First of all, He was glorified. He was wrapped in splendor in just the way that He approached the cross before He even got there. Just the way that He bore this weight. Now, granted, struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane. But when He approached the cross, He did it with resolve. In fact, exactly as Isaiah said He would. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Can you imagine that when we suffer, or when people are martyred for the cause of Christ, can you imagine how different it would have been, and how less glorified or how lessened the splendor would be if Jesus fought like a cat in the Garden of Gethsemane and tried to run and escape? If He had nothing but reviling statements to say against His captors when they treated Him unjustly? When a soldier hit Him, if he hit him back? If He was arrogant to Pilate? Or if as He walked through the streets of Jerusalem with His cross and the people mocked and reviled Him, He spit on them and mocked them back? What kind of an example would we have? No, He didn't do that, and we lose that. We forget that. He was wrapped in the splendor of God the entire time. And it was that splendor of God that gave Him the strength to be able to make it all the way to the cross without ever sinning. But it's really on the cross, brothers and sisters, where Jesus was glorified, where He was wrapped in the splendor of God. Brothers and sisters, I know that's hard to understand, but I can tell you something. If Jesus was not wrapped in the splendor of God while He hung on that cross, we would not be here. Because He couldn't have done it. Brothers and sisters, there's no human being that could have undergone what Jesus went through on that cross in those 3 hours of holy darkness unless He had been wrapped in the splendor of God, unless He had been sustained by God. And I'm not talking about the physical pain, Because millions of people, if you believe the historians, at least hundreds of thousands of people were crucified in the same way. It was a brutal, awful way to die, but others did it. What made Jesus so unique was not the physical suffering, but the spiritual, the substitutionary suffering, the weight of the guilt of the sins that he took on himself. Let me see if I can put it into perspective. I know most of you here. I know that you're believers. I know that you've had a heart change. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And you're a new creation in him. And so therefore you desire to please God. You have this desire to keep his will and to keep his commandments. And you set out to do that. But just like me, you fail. We all fail. We all stumble and fall short. Okay? How do you feel when that happens to you? What happens on the inside of you? You feel this weight. You feel this mortification. I hate my sin. I hate what I do. Like Paul says, who will release me from this body of death? I'm such a wretched man. I mean, we have this weight and we run to the Father and we confess and we ask for forgiveness and we're forgiven and we go our way. Well, imagine one night in your sanctified state or sanctifying state that you're in. Imagine one night that you just go crazy. Okay, I won't get too graphic in my descriptions, but let's just say that you just go crazy. You get drunk, you do drugs, you have a multitude of adulterous affairs. You start killing people, and you kill 100 people that night. You become a traitor. You betray your country. You betray your family. You deny God. You worship other idols, and you simply go off the wall. Imagine how you would feel the next morning when you came to your right mind. Can you grasp that? Can you feel that? Can you feel the weight of those sins? If you had a night like that in your sanctified state as you are right now, can you imagine the weight that would be upon you of your guilt? You would be overwhelmed by it. Let's go back to the cross. Now, imagine that Jesus is shouldering that guilt, that very same feeling you have, but let's push it to this side. Because you see, Jesus never experienced sin in his life. You have. We have all experienced sin. We're all used to having that weight of guilt. And that's why we're so thrilled that we're forgiven and that we have a new life in Christ. But Jesus never felt that. He never experienced one single mortification for one sin. He never committed one. He never knew what it was like to have that weight of guilt. And all of a sudden he has the full weight of that night upon him. Then if we push to the other side, we know it's not just one night, don't we? It's every night and every day. And you also know it's not just you. It's millions upon millions of the worst people that society can produce. Murderers, pedophiles, serial killers, adulterers, slave traders. I mean, prostitutes. I mean, you can go on and on and on. The very scum of humanity, all of their worst sins poured upon him on that cross. The weight would crush him. And my whole point is this. There's no way he could have made it for those 3 hours and the wrath of God poured down upon those sins and then made it to the point where an eternal being punishes a sin eternally. Jesus could not have made it unless he had been sustained by the power of God. That's why I say, in a sense, God left him, turned his face from him. Father, you know, why have you deserted me? Why have you forsaken me? Poured his wrath down upon him. But Jesus was not completely alone on that cross, or else he would have never made it. He was glorified on that cross. He was glorified in the sense that he was able to make it through. He was glorified not only while he was still alive, but he glorified, brothers and sisters, as he hung dead on that cross. He was glorified because of what he accomplished. As he finished, he cried out, "It is finished." tetelestai. The debt is paid. The ransom has been delivered. You have been set free. You realize that while Jesus hung dead on that cross, that he had done something that no one else and nothing else could do. He was faithful where Adam was not. What God set out to us to do, and of course, I realize God is sovereign. He didn't make mistakes. But the flood was to destroy sin. Jesus did what the flood couldn't do. Jesus did what the sacrificial system given to Moses couldn't do. He did what the law couldn't do. He did what no individual ever has ever done, which was to create perfect righteousness and give it to others because he was the sacrifice. And that he was wrapped in the splendor of God as he hung dead upon that cross. Brothers and sisters, one of the most glorious of all the images of the crucifixion is the ripping of that veil. Because that veil represented the separation between man and God. Cherubim were embroidered into that veil, representing the angels left at the Garden of Eden, saying, you cannot come back to this place because this is the place where God can be found. This is the place where humans have relationship with God, where he walks with them in the afternoon. They were ripped asunder from top to bottom, and access to the Holy of Holies was granted to all those who put their trust in Jesus, so that we as adopted sons and daughters can say, Father, Abba, and have access to him. Jesus was wrapped in splendor as he hung dead on that cross. He was wrapped in splendor when they took his dead body down from that cross and put it in a tomb. Because for 3 days he was in that tomb and did not suffer one bit of corruption. Guess what, brothers and sisters? Human bodies decompose when they're dead immediately. Lazarus was the great example, fourth day man. Jesus was a third day man, and yet his body saw no corruption. He was wrapped in the splendor of God, glorified even as he lay in that tomb. Of course, we know that he was greatly glorified when he rose from the dead. That was the splendor seen to all humanity when he came out of that tomb. That he was a glorified visage. I mean, he looked different. And even his disciples, Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him at first. The disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him at first. He was glorified in a way that we don't understand. But he was wrapped in the splendor and the majesty of God when he was resurrected from the grave to proclaim, I have won the victory. I've won the victory over sin. I've won the victory over death. I've won the victory over the curse of the law. And I am a perfect sacrifice to reconcile you with God the Father. Oh my goodness, brothers and sisters, what glory was his. I mean, and that's not where it ended, because at the ascension, Jesus returned to the glory that was his before the foundations of the world. The glory that he set aside when he came as the incarnation. He concealed the glory that was his, the splendor. He was wrapped once again once he returned to his Father, the splendor and the majesty and the holiness of God. Then, of course, we know he sat down and Daniel saw that amazing picture of his coronation, where he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he rules even now a dominion that knows no end and will never come to an end. He rules in the splendor of his majesty even now in heaven. And so, yes, Jesus was glorified through this hour. He was wrapped in the splendor of his Father. Well, then he explains to us why he said that. Why he asked to be glorified. You see, Jesus, you can't say that he's asking for something personally, because everything Jesus wanted was directly associated with his love of the Father. Everything that he did. In fact, If you go back into the seventh chapter and various places, I'm just picking one out, but Jesus says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So what Jesus is stating is that we are the same. The Father and I are one. He said in the 10th chapter, Philip, have you known me so long that you don't know that when you look at me, you look at the Father? So therefore, it is reciprocal in nature. If you give glory to me, you give glory to the Father. Now, we studied this when we talked about the extraordinary love of God. How within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is this white, hot, burning love. They don't need us to love, and they don't need us to love them. They are self-contained, self-existent in their love. It's the same way with glory. Jesus glorifies the Father glorifies the Son, they glorify the Spirit glorifies them. And if they were not immutable, that glory would grow and grow and grow. But as it is, all you can do is ascribe it, because it is glory beyond what we can even imagine. It is the splendor of His majesty. And it is reciprocal in nature. And that's the reason Jesus glorifies the Father. He glorified everything we just said about Jesus was bringing glory or wrapping the Father in that same splendor. And there's other things that I could say, but I'm running out of time. So let me just tell you one of the ways, one of the chief ways that Jesus glorified the Father. Jesus wrapped the Father in splendor. It's you. And it's me. It's the church. Westminster Confession of Faith, shorter catechism, says, what's the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we were made for. Now, those of you who came to know Christ late in life, like I did, would you say you glorified Him before Jesus came into your life? Would you say that you are accomplishing that which you were made to do? That which is the highest thing that a human being can do, which is to glorify, to ascribe glory to God? I didn't glorify God at all, not one bit. In fact, I was the opposite extreme. I shunned Him. I ignored Him. I chased after other gods. I poured myself into this world. I didn't bring any glory to God until Jesus came into my life. And now, not because of any of my own merit, not because of anything I do, just because I've got a redeemed heart, just because now I love God and I want to serve Him, just because of that, I glorify God. Brothers and sisters, every time a knee bows and a tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, we glorify God. Every time we turn our face to Him in repentance and penitence, we glorify God. Every time we pray to Him and ask His will rather than our own, we glorify God. Every time we resist temptation, we glorify God. Every single morning that I wake up and don't take a drink, I glorify God. I glorify God by what I don't do as much as by what I do. Now, am I to be heralded for any of that? No, the reason that God is glorified through me is because His Son glorifies Him. What a beautiful picture we have in the seventh chapter of Revelation, where an innumerable throng of people stands before the throne of God with white robes of righteousness and palm branches of celebration in their hands. And they are worshiping and glorifying God. How many of those people would be there without Jesus? None. All those people are there glorifying God for an eternity because Jesus glorified His Father. So brothers and sisters, like we said on New Year's Eve, Jesus came to fetch His bride and to take that bride back to His Father, pure and blemishless, as Paul said to the Ephesians, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We, just in who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ, bring eternal glory to God. So back to the savannah of Zambia. As we sat there on that pristine morning, turning into afternoon, as that beautiful picture of His creation was laid out before us and we were worshiping God, I remember, as I said earlier, saying to myself, this is as close to heaven as it gets. And I know the pictures of Revelation. I know the big cube coming out of heaven and the golden streets and the gates of pearls. But I can't get past the fact that when God finished this world, He stood back. He says, it is very good. And I don't know if you can get any better than a very good when it comes from the mind of God. And so the way I envision heaven is very similar to that scene that we had. And so I hold that image, cherish it in my heart. And the reason that I cherish it, because I know that's where I belong. I know that many of you have images like that, where just for a glimpse, just for a moment, God has shown you His glory. Just for a moment, He has shown you in one way or another what it's going to be like when you leave this world. And you hold that because you know that that's where you belong. You know that that's where your citizenship is. And as we make our ways through this world, we know that we lose sight of that image. We lose sight of the glory and the splendor that is our home. And we think that this world is where we live. It's not. We're sojourners here. We're aliens here. The wickedness, the evil, the sin, the hatefulness, the anger, the immorality of this world, this is not our home. We are left here for a purpose so that we might lead others to Christ and take them to heaven. But this is just a blink. So brothers and sisters, when it overwhelms me, I realize and I form this vision in my mind of the splendor of God bathing that creation, and I realized that's my reality. This isn't. That there in that cathedral of God's own creation, that is where I belong. That is my citizenship, wrapped in the splendor of His majesty. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You for the image that You give us. Sometimes we get weighed down in the world that we live in, and it's hard for us to see beyond it. Thank You that You give us a glimpse of Your relationship with the Father so that we see our relationship with the Father through You. It's not the same, of course, but it is similar. Oh, Jesus, we thank You for Your sacrifice. We know that it didn't come easy. It came with a great price, but we also know that it glorified You. And it glorified the Father. And it wraps us in Your splendor and His. And we give You the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.